Let us pray. O Lord of hosts, show us that you are our Savior God, and help us to be certain of your salvation for Christ's sake. Amen. Dear Christian friends, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, Augustinian friar, nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg 95 theses on the subject of indulgences. With these theses, he began the Reformation. He started a flame which was ignited throughout the entire world, Christian world, and has never been quenched to this day by God's grace. Out of the darkness of legalism and form and fear and doubt, God, through his servant, Dr. Martin Luther, brought to light the gospel. The gospel of free salvation through Christ. The Roman Catholic Church had taught the people systematically to doubt concerning their salvation. Luther's gospel dispelled doubt and fear and confusion and brought into the lives of people, Christian people, comfort and joy, certainty and hope. Under the Roman papacy, a sinner could not, was urged not, to be sure of his salvation. He never knew whether he would go to heaven or to hell. He lived in continual fear and doubt. The Reformation changed all that. It taught people that if they believed in Jesus Christ, they could be certain of their doctrine and certain of their own personal salvation. There are three great principles of the Reformation which Luther taught very explicitly. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. These three principles all unite to answer that great, urgent, desperate question of Luther. How can I be certain of a gracious God? And they gave every believer in Christ that certainty. And that's what I'd like to preach on this morning, on the basis of this magnificent text from Isaiah. The theme, how can a believer in Christ be certain of his salvation? Our text begins with these words. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye put yourselves away, and for your unfaithfulness your mother has been divorced. Because of her disobedience, her spiritual adultery, you might say, God had punished, or really, according to the book of Isaiah here, was going to punish the Israelites for their sin and their faithlessness. He would allow them to go into captivity, slavery, and suffer under the hard yoke of the Babylonians for many, many years. While in captivity, the Jews would do what they always did. They would murmur, complain, and they would doubt God's saving hand. And so in our text, these first words tell us the first reason why every believer must be certain of God's deliverance and his salvation, and it is this, that God is able to save him. Listen to the prophet as he goes on here. Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the waters a wilderness. God, the Almighty Creator, God, who with a word can dry up the oceans and the waters of the world, certainly that God has the ability to save his elect. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can thwart his redemptive purpose. There is never a time when Israel cannot say, as later in our text, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. It is definite. We who belong to the Lord belong to one who calls himself the Lord of hosts. And he is able to save us. He fights for us himself, as we sang in that hymn, just as he's always done for Christians. The Reformation, of course, is one of the greatest examples from church history of God's ability to save and to protect his people. I don't need to go into the whole history of it. You can learn that in Professor Kadi's class or Mackenzie. But certainly there was a time in the late 1520s when all the powers of the world were arrayed against Luther and his pure doctrine of the gospel. The Pope, the Emperor, England, France, everyone at peace, menacing the Reformation. And then God entered into the picture in a completely unexpected way, raised up a heathen emperor, Solomon the Magnificent, the Turk, who kept them so busy down in the Mediterranean and up toward Vienna that they never had time. And the never had time to fool around with the Reformation anymore, and it went on and on and on. And God does the same thing today, too. There's no difference in his ways with his elect people. He saves us from enemies, far worse than a Babylonian king or a European emperor. He saves us from the devil in hell, as we also sang in that great Reformation hymn, so that every one of us can sing with Luther, where'er the greatest sins abound, they are by grace exceeded. Thy helping hand is ever found with aid where aid is needed. Thy hand, the only hand to save, will rescue Israel from the grave and pardon his transgression. Our text goes on to offer a second reason why every one of us who believes in Jesus can have the certainty of eternal life. And it is this, that our salvation depends upon God and Christ, his Messiah alone. The verses of our text are messianic. In our text, it is the servant of the Lord who is speaking, the Messiah, Christ. And he says this, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." What's he referring to there? He's referring to his obedience unto the Father, the suffering servant. Obedience unto death, especially that agonizing Maundy Thursday. He is alluding to the obedience to the Father which would redeem us from the curse of the law which we had disobeyed. The suffering servant goes on in our text. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." That's an obvious reference to the passion of Christ, to the humiliation, the degradation, the persecution, the ignominy that he endured before and on the cross. And why did he do it? Once again, to save us, to redeem us. The prophet Isaiah makes it clear just three chapters later when he says he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So again, we sing in one of those great old Lutheran chorales, "Thou didst let thyself be beaten to deliver me from pain, sorely charged and sorely smitten, that thy loss might be my gain. Thou didst suffer crucifixion for my comfort in affliction, thousand thanks to thee, blessed Jesus, ever be. Now, these messianic passages here are inserted by the prophet Isaiah in our text to offer those poor, suffering, slavery-ridden Israelites special comfort and hope in their time of exile, to remind them that their deliverance and their salvation do not depend upon their own puny efforts in any way whatsoever, but are based upon the work of another, namely God's Son, that suffering servant, Christ. And this is a fact that we need to be reminded of too. Paul sums it up, I think, very beautifully. The whole real tenor of this great text in his letter to Timothy, when he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." A faithful saying, based upon certain prophecies of our Savior God, prophecies that were fulfilled. He came and he did it. And every one of us who believes that certainly can be sure of our own personal salvation. We can say again with Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So if you believe this faithful saying, which summarizes everything that the whole second part of the book of Isaiah is trying to tell us, you will have this certainty, which the Reformation brought to light once again for sinful, believing Christians like you and me. Finally, in the event that there is still an Israelite or two who might doubt God's saving mercy power, the prophet goes on to offer a third powerful reason why every one of us who believes in the Lord and his Savior's Son can have certainty of eternal life. The reason is this, that it is God who justifies us. He is the subject of the action, and he alone. Again, the Messiah is speaking here. He's talking about his own justification by God when he says, "He is near that justifieth me. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who shall condemn me?" Obvious, no one. That's what God did regarding his suffering servant. He sent him to the cross to suffer for the sins of the world, the innocent Lamb of God. He raised him from the dead and he justified him. And of all of us who believe in him and who are found in Jesus Christ, certainly share in that great verdict of God when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, this is exactly what the people in Luther's day and people today in the church have so much difficulty believing. The church is just filled with people today who feel and believe that they can, to some extent, in some way or other, justify or to help to justify themselves. Isn't it true? I remember, years ago, reading about the dead arm of the great Jesuit missionary Francis Xavier being transported for display in a large cathedral in New York for the purpose of public veneration and adoration. Can a person ever get certainty by adoring a dead arm? In Rome, every 25 years, you have a jubilee year. Perhaps many of you know that. Where four of the great cathedrals in that holy city open special holy doors, and when a person passes through that door, ex opere operato, he passes out of purgatory into heaven a little sooner. Does walking through a door really help to justify a person before God and give him assurance of God's grace? Today in Rome, many of you have been there perhaps, you can walk to the front, that's what you want to call it, of that large, the largest cathedral in the world, and there is an enormous bronze statue of St. Peter. And people are parading by there every minute of the day and night, and they kiss the big toe of that statue of St. Peter. If you're a monk, you'd do it like this. Otherwise, the pious American pilgrims just do it like this. And you are taught to believe that you actually pass out of purgatory and into heaven a little sooner for doing that. Now, we hear of these things and we say, oh, this is hopelessly anachronistic. Nobody believes in that anymore. Sheer superstition. All right. But do you realize that in our Protestant churches, I use it in the broad sense of the term, even the Lutheran church, there are people who practically imitate, in a much more sophisticated manner, of course, this religion of doubt and self-justification, which emanates from Rome when they teach that in some way I can be and must be responsible for my conversion, my experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, who make faith some sort of decision rather than just a receiving of the good things from God, something I'm responsible for in some way. It happens everywhere in the Christian church today. We're even taught to do our missionary work according to that kind of model. Same religion of doubt, self-justification that emanates from Rome. No, if I am to be sure of my salvation, I can never trust in myself for conversion or for sanctification or for any kind of justification before God or man. I can never have assurance under those circumstances. I can never be saved at all. I'll just be led to continual doubt and maybe ultimate despair. For there's nothing I can do to save myself. Our text makes that clear. There's nothing I can do to justify myself before God. Scripture's made that clear. The person who thinks he can contribute toward his justification or salvation will never have certainty. Sooner or later, he is going to have to get into that awful bind of Paul when he said, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Sooner or later, he will have to get into that same bind which Luther experienced and which is so eloquently put in one of his great hymns, my good works, so imperfect were they had no power to aid me. My will, God's judgments could not bear. Yea, prone to evil made me. Grief drove me to despair, and I had nothing left me but to die. To hell I fast was sinking. Oh, yes. There will always be those around us, and our old Adam is always present, who will try to tell us that we can contribute something. That there's something in us that pleases God and therefore makes us righteous in His sight. But Scripture teaches the very opposite, and Scripture cannot be broken. May you then, on this day, accept the message of our text, that God justifies you for Christ's sake, purely out of grace, and therefore, you can and ought to have assurance of your own personal salvation. And may you preach and inculcate that great fact into the lives and hearts of those people whom you bring the gospel to in your congregations. And then I just like to close with a boast of Paul, which I pray might be your boast, because he's quoting our text when he makes it. You'll recognize it. When he says, he applies this text to himself, you see, and to all of us who believe in Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. It is God that justifieth. That's our text again. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or peril or nakedness or sword? Nay. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then Paul concludes, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.